But when I became a Christian, one of the very first things I had to do was to go into my bedroom and to tear down my shrine. I had a shrine in my bedroom that was a curtain, and inside the curtain there was a table, and there was a kneeling place, and there was on this table there were all these kind of relics and such like, all to do with Buddhism, and the type of Buddhism I was involved in, which it caused me to set up this shrine in the first place. But I became a Christian, and it had to go. It was clear that those things couldn't stay there. All the while, I'm saying, I'm going to live for Christ. However, when we are first saved, we generally take time over analysing what things can remain in our lives, what things need to go, because the Lord deals with us, some quickly, some slowly. But what the Lord does is He changes us. And He changes us so that we come to a point where we say, of this or that, well, no, that's no longer right for me. That's got to go out of my life now. And so the saint, newly saved Christian, they search the scriptures. They look in the scriptures for answers as to how am I to live? What kind of lifestyle is encouraged by the Lord? And what they find, and what you and I find, as we search the scriptures to look for the kind of lifestyle that is encouraged by the scriptures, is that wherever lifestyle is spoken of, how we're to live, it's always intertwined with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, we've been looking at verse 21 and considering the words submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The motive for our submission is Christ. The lifestyle is there, one of submission, but it is interwoven with Christ. And I suggested before that verse, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, sets the kind of context for what now follows, where we consider submission in terms of wives, submission later on in terms of children, submission later on still in terms of what we might say to help us workers. Submission is for the Christian. Why? Well, because Christ was submissive. Therefore, follow His example. And last week when we looked at this in a general way, we concluded by reminding ourselves that this whole passage has at the start, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Christ, if we can say Christ is our motive, the Holy Spirit is the power. The power to live in whatever way it is that we're considering. But here, we were considering that of living in submission. Submit to one another. And now, as we reach verse 22, Paul comes directly into the home. Luther called this next section from verse 22 down to verse 9 of chapter 6, he called it Hustafel. That's my German pronunciation of what literally would translate house tables or household duties or house rules. But if you look down, when you consider slaves, obey your earthly masters, when you consider that, you can say, well, really, actually, maybe a more accurate title might be Life at Home and at Work. That might be a good title for this section. It's a life in the Spirit, because we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to live in the way that we are being exhorted to live. Life in the Spirit, at home and at work. Yet what we find, as we consider these verses, is that Christ is at the very heart of that life in the home and in the workplace. Now, if you got involved with a cult, and you learned that once a year, or maybe more frequently than that, perhaps it is a cult after all, they have what they call a cupboard day. And you say, oh, that's interesting. What's a cupboard day? And they say, oh, a cupboard day is where the elders of the church come round to your house and they go through all your cupboards. And you're expected to put on the dining table all your bank details. They need to see your balance and so on. Because they need to see whether you've been giving the right amount, whether they can squeeze a bit more out of you and so on. Well, you may find that humorous or not, but the point is there are cults that actually do have, maybe not an official day called a cupboard day, but they do want to know your ins and outs like that. And what they do is they have their rules and regulations and the duties for their adherents, and the people, the adherents, are held in kind of fear and a bondage to these great leaders, dictators even. And what you're doing if you're involved in that cult, you're gripped in fear of these men, women perhaps as well. What you're seeking to do really is just to please men. That's all you're seeking to do. But you see, Christianity and the Christian finds in Christianity a unique path. That in Christianity, unlike cults, unlike religion, the starting point is always the Lord. Always the Lord. And that when you are discovering a way of life that is encouraged, what you find is that the request is not from man, but it's from God. And it is for Christ. Always. If you flip across into Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3 summarizes this whole section from verse 22 down to chapter 6 and verse 9. It summarizes it in just a few brief verses. But the passage begins, although in my Bible I've got it separate verse 18 from verse 17. But I want to take you back to 17 because in a sense, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so what follows then, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, etc., is a summary of what we've read in Ephesians chapter 5, but it is prefixed, it begins with verse 17. Christ is our chief motive. Do it all for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, ultimately, you glorify the Lord, which is your chief end, isn't it? It's your chief reason for existing. So let's consider, first of all, as we come back to this passage that we've read this morning, a marriage in heaven. Remember, I'm saying to you that the starting point when we consider lifestyle, when we consider how we are to be, how we are to live, the starting point is always the Lord. Now let me ask you, what is the closest relationship that you can have with another human being? What's the closest relationship? Now you might think of a parent's relationship with a child, or more appropriately in a way, the child's relationship with the parent. You see, for a child, a very young child, a baby and a toddler, etc., it is a relationship wherein there is total dependency. The child is totally dependent on their parent for everything. If the parent neglects them, then as to how much the parent neglects, so the child will suffer. And the parent has a responsibility, a loving responsibility, of total care for that young child. The child themselves, they can't imagine life without their parents. Can't imagine what life could possibly be like. I was reading recently about Arthur Balfour, who was someone who would grow up to be a prime minister of this country. But Arthur Balfour, when he was a little boy, he used to climb up onto his mother's lap and throw his arms around her neck and hold her tight and squeeze her as tight as he could and say, "Oh, Mummy, can you tell me why I love you so?" It's a childlike heart, isn't it? Childlike love for their parent. Total dependency upon their parent. Most children, when they're very young, they look, particularly at the father, they look at their father and their mother as well, but particularly at the father, who I think of my own childhood, and you think of your father as someone unique, a giant of a human being, perfect in every way, in a sense, stronger than anyone, tougher than anyone, cleverer than anyone. That's how we perceive our parents to be, isn't it? Till we grow to realise, but there we are. But taking that relationship of total care, total dependency, the parent with the child, well, you can see, therefore, it's a good example for Scripture to use of the relationship that the Lord's people have with Almighty God. A relationship of total dependency. Total dependency on the Lord. And so we think of our Father who art in heaven. And you have in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, our God portrayed to us as our Father. And we, as needy people, we as sinners, we, as weak and frail as we are, we have this total dependency on the Lord. A complete and absolute need for Him. But if we think again of the parent's relationship with the child, it's, in a sense, it's a decreasing relationship in terms of its dependency. Not a decrease, one would hope, in terms of love, but certainly a decrease in terms of that totality. As one gets older, one can feed oneself and clothe oneself and wash oneself and so on. You know the idea, you don't need me to take that any further. So much so that a friend of mine told me that when he was very young and he had that totality of relationship with his parents and depended on them for everything, but could only just begin to talk and say "Mummy, Daddy" in a few words, he managed to get across to his dad that he was very worried. "What would I do if you were to die?" And his dad managed to explain to him, young as he was, and it stayed with him, and it helped him as a child. He said, "Don't worry." He said, "When you are older," well, he said, "I won't die now." No, I don't know how he could know that, but he had to say that for his child, perhaps. But he said, "I'm not about to die," he said, "but when I'm older, and when you're older, you won't love me as much, so it won't be such a problem for you." Now, in his childlike understanding, my friend was comforted by that. He couldn't imagine that he wouldn't love his dad as much, and I'm sure he dearly loved his dad even when his dad died, at a young age, actually. But that total dependency was what the father was getting at. You need your parents so much, but that decreases as you get older. The love and the support remains, but you become more and more independent. And a good parent learns to let you go, as it were. Slowly, perhaps at first, sometimes reining you in again, but letting you go. And of course, what often happens is age reverses the trend, doesn't it? And as we get old, sometimes we need our children to support us, don't we? So, with that in mind, the parent-child relationship, as one that, yes, has a total dependency, but it's a decreasing relationship, let's think of another relationship. Because I've suggested, or I put the question, what is the closest relationship we can have with another human being? And I would suggest that the closest relationship one human being has with another is that of husband and wife. And I think that's why Paul here uses marriage as an example of Christ-likeness. Or rather, he uses marriage as an example of the greatest relationship that there is for human beings. The greatest relationship for human beings is to have a relationship with Christ. Christ and his church. And so Paul uses marriage as an example of that greatest relationship. Christ and his church. For marriage conveys deep intimacy. But it's not just Paul, is it? It's not just Paul. If you consider the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God is the husband of his people. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "For our Maker is our husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is our Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth." So the God of all the earth has taken his people, in the Old Testament, Israel, has taken his people to himself and has become betrothed to them, has become wed to them, and he is and declares himself to be the husband of his people. And then Jeremiah says, "Return, return, faithless people." He's speaking to the Jews, and he says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband." So the Old Testament speaks of God being the husband of the Lord's people. A marriage in heaven. That is the greatest relationship we can know. But secondly, having opened this up to consider marriage, God being the husband of his people. Secondly, a marriage in Christ. You see, first thing I want to say is, when we consider being married to Christ, there's no distinction. The imagery that is used in the Old Testament for God being the husband of his people is the same kind of image that's used for Christ. It's used in the New Testament of Christ. It's not lessened. When it comes to Christ, we can say, therefore, before we move on, we can say that Christ is clearly, in this example, shown to be the second person of the Trinity. God the Father in the Old Testament, husband of the Lord's people. Christ in the New Testament. How is Christ portrayed? He's portrayed as the bridegroom, to be the husband of his church. No distinction. God the Father, God the Son, married to his people. Christ the groom. John the Baptist is the first one in the New Testament to speak in this way. He says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom." And he's talking about Christ as the bridegroom. And he's talking about believers as the bride. Then if you turn to Matthew chapter 9. In verse 15, Jesus has been attacked about fasting and not fasting and so on. But in verse 15, Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." Christ is the bridegroom. Jesus himself says it. Chapter 22. What do you read in chapter 22? The parable of the wedding banquet. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but just take the first few verses. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who is preparing, or who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. The king, the father, God the Father. The son, God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus speaks of himself as being this bridegroom. He points by this parable, and by speaking of being the bridegroom, he points to the very end of the age. If you turn to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, right near the end, chapter 19, you read in verse 7 there. Let's go from verse 6. John hears a sound. It sounds like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." In verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The bride, the church, the bridegroom, Christ, the Lamb has come. His bride is ready." And then in verse 2 of chapter 21, well, verse 1, chapter 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." The bride, the church. The husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the wedding banquet. The king sets up the banquet for his son. The wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me ask you. Is that a day? Is that a destiny point, as it were, in your mind that you look forward to? Do you consider yourself to be of the bride of Christ? Do you consider yourself to be betrothed, as it were, to the Lamb of God? Will you one day partake in that great marriage supper of the Lamb? You know, you could think of, and you could write all sorts of stories of how a brave man goes out to win his bride. How he has to fight numerous enemies to gain her hand or whatever. Has to do certain things to please the bride's father in order for him to say, "Well, you're worthy to take my daughter to be your wife." We saw the end of Pride and Prejudice the other day, and Mr. Darcy, he goes into the father of Elizabeth to ask for her hand in marriage, and he's got 10,000 a year and a great estate. And so once the father knows that the daughter loves him and wants to marry him, he's more than happy. 10,000 a year? 10,000 a year, yeah, that's good. He's worthy to marry my daughter. That's good enough for me. But you see, when we consider being married to Christ, when we consider Christ the husband, the bridegroom, he doesn't just offer a great dowry, if indeed it is that way round, but it is in my analysis. He doesn't just offer lots of money, as it were. He doesn't just go and show that he can win in an arm wrestle or show that he's strong in some way. What does he do? He takes on hell itself. He takes on all the evil and he conquers. He takes on sin and he conquers. He takes on death and he destroys it. And he, in doing all of this, through his perfect life, he earns a riches that 10,000 a year, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 times infinity. He earns riches, righteousness, that are limitless. And his father looks on, and he's pleased at what he sees. But what does his son do ultimately? His son offers his own life to win his bride. He will give up his life. I once heard the gospel portrayed as like a boxing match, and Christ in the ring with the devil, and Christ lowering his arms and letting the devil hit him, and Christ taking a knockout blow. Now, I don't like the illustration in many ways, but the point it was trying to make is that Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, laid down his life. And he did that to win his bride. And yes, we've sung it this morning in terms of his second coming, because it didn't end there. He rose again in triumph, conquering, proving he'd conquered sin and death, and satisfying the Father. So he wins his bride. He earns the bride. And yet, when we consider being married to Christ, when we consider that, we can think of it in terms of a union with Christ, a union with him. And we are like someone who is undernourished, clothed in rags, disease-ridden in our body, riddled with disease, living in squalor, and yet actually wanting to be there. A bit like our dog, Choco, when we were on holiday one time and we stopped at a place and we were sat in a garden, we were having a drink, and the dog was off the lead because it was fine for the dog to be off the lead, so we thought. But the dog discovered that ducks had done their business in a kind of remote place in this garden. And it being a hot day, our dog decided it would be good to wash herself in the mess that the ducks had left. And so there she was, rolling around as much as she could, all over her back. And the stink was absolutely disgusting. I remember one time you very graphically told us about the skunk and the smell of the skunk. Well, I've not smelt a skunk, but this was pretty bad. This was pretty bad, and we had to put the dog in the boot of the car and take the dog home to where we were staying. We couldn't wash her there. We had to take her home, didn't we, and then get a hose pipe on her and what have you. Oh, the stink. Well, that's like sinful man, isn't it? Wallowing in it. Delighting in sin. Wanting to be there. And yet what happens? What happens is the bridegroom cometh. The bridegroom calleth. The bridegroom comes and we are brought into his kingdom. And we are washed and we are cleansed and we are robed. And we are given priceless riches. And we are given a home in a palace. That's the lot for those who are wed to Christ. That's the lot for the Christian. But consider marriage again. Because what we read, and we read it in Ephesians here, but it starts in Genesis, the two become one flesh. A man, the woman, they come together in wedlock, and Jesus himself says this. It's there in the Old Testament, and we read this in Ephesians chapter 5 here, that the two become, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And the wonderful thing is that the two becoming one flesh, it's never to be separated. If you turn to Matthew 19, Jesus says, same words, Haven't you read verse 4? He replied that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. There it is again. But then listen, so they are no longer two, but one. It's a kind of a mystical union in a sense, isn't it? Don't we have that mystical union with Christ? The two become one. They are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The two become one flesh, never to be separated. A union with Christ is an eternal union. The marriage of a man and a woman is compared to the marriage of Christ and his church. Christ and his church is an eternal union. And so, marriage provides us that example, doesn't it? What does Scripture say? Divorce on no grounds except marital unfaithfulness. And yet when we consider that, even that, the grounds of adultery are the grounds given for divorce in the Scripture. Marriage, an example of Christ and his church. And yet how often are we unfaithful to Christ? The husband can divorce his wife. The wife can divorce her husband in the case of marital unfaithfulness. They may or may not choose to do so. Yet when we consider our marriage to Christ, though we are unfaithful, he doesn't divorce us. He doesn't divorce us. And so, we have a marriage in heaven, a marriage in Christ, but a marriage like Christ. Paul comes at this example of marriage in a different way. Instead of saying, being in Christ is like marriage, Paul says, being married is like being in Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Instead of saying, being in Christ is like marriage, which is what we've been talking about just now, Paul comes at it this way and says, being married is like being in Christ. Well, what an example. What an example. And therefore, what a responsibility for a person who is married or for a person who will be married. It's why Christian marriage, is not to be entered into lightly. And it's why divorce is not an option. Not an option. You see, the starting point, when we consider the topic of marriage, as with everything, the starting point is always the Lord. The world begins with man at the centre. I saw a van this morning and he had a sticker on the van saying, you live once, live it to the full. And you kind of know what is meant by that. Enjoy yourself. Do what you want to do. Make of life what you want. It's all about you. 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 You at the centre. How you feel. Your desires. Your rights. Your rights as a child. Your rights as a teenager. Your rights as an adult. Your rights. Your pleasures. What satisfies you? My marriage no longer satisfies me, says the young woman. My marriage, oh, I hate it now, says the man. I like that woman instead. Well, says his mate. Well, if you like that woman instead, finish with that one and go with that one. That's the way many people look at marriage now, so they don't even bother with it. But not the Christian. Not the Christian teaching. It turns all that on its head. And it tells us the Lord is the reason for all that we do. Everything that we're exhorted in Scripture to do, however way in Scripture encourages us to live, is to live for Him, is to be done for Him. It is Him we seek to glorify. It is for Christ that we do all that we do and all that we seek to do. So as we enter these verses on Christian marriage, I want to say this morning that it's to be an example. Christian marriage is to be an example of what it is to be in Christ. Stop yourself, Hawks. Christian marriage is to be an example of what it is to be in Christ. Wow. Now I can say that and quickly move on. I think I better quickly move on. But I better not, really. Because if Christian marriage is to be an example of what it is to be in Christ, that's a tall, tall order, isn't it? How do we measure up? How do we measure up? True Christian marriage will mirror the relationship between Christ and His church. Which is harder? Submitting or loving? Which is harder? True Christian marriage will mirror the relationship between Christ and His church. We're told in Scripture to guard our heart, for it is the wellspring of our life. What about guarding our marriage? How important is that? If our marriage is an example of Christ and His church. So the challenge really for everyone who's married, or anyone who would be married, or anyone who has been married looking back, is this: how you are seen in your marriage is the best example of how you actually are. Closest relationship you can have with another human being is that of marriage. How you are seen in your marriage is a true reflection of how you are. Can I look at my wife as I'm saying this? It's fact. I've told you many times, I'll probably say it again when we come more to husbands loving their wives, but I've said it before that when I became a Christian, I thought I was pretty good, you know. I've got this sanctification thing, I've got it all mapped out, you know, got it all worked out. Pretty good around people and so on. I sometimes lose my temper and I'm on my own and my bike won't fix or whatever, but you know, no one sees that. And then I get married. And it's not the fault of my bride. It's me. Because those you're closest to, that's when you reveal the real you, isn't it? How you are seen in marriage is the best example of how you are. It is the closest and most familiar relationship for daily living for the Christian. And if you're not Christ-like in relation to your spouse, then it's likely you're not a Christian. Really. You see, that intimacy, that familiarity reveals the real you. So let me ask again, how much do our marriages, resemble the marriage of Christ and His church? Is the Lord, is God the Lord of your marriage? Is He? Let me broaden it, because you could be sitting here saying, well, I'm not married, so go on, whack 'em. Doesn't bother me, it doesn't apply to me. But let's broaden it. Because this whole section, starting point is always the Lord, And this whole section is not just about marriage, it's about life. The Christian life in the home, the Christian life in the workplace. And the challenge is this. Just as I've said, is God the Lord of your marriage? Is he the Lord of your home? Is he the Lord of your workplace? You are a child. Do you honour your father and your mother as you should? Is Christ the Lord of that relationship? You are a worker. Do you cut a few corners every now and then? Do you slip in a bit late or leave a bit late out the back door because you can do so? Is God the Lord of your workplace? Do you do things in your home and at work that you would be ashamed of if the Lord suddenly appeared there before you? Well, let me remind you. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. I'm not talking about the occasional slips, because we all stumble at times, though even there must be repentance. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about practices that are dishonouring to him, flying off the wall at home, cutting corners at work, those kinds of things. When our homes are filled with love and with harmony, then we are a showcase to the world. A showcase of Christ-likeness. He turns it on its head. Being married is like being in Christ. The starting point is always the Lord. How am I to live? What should I do? Unto the Lord we live. Unto the Lord we do. True Christian marriage will mirror that relationship between Christ and his church. How you are seen in your marriage. How you are seen, let's broaden that out. How you are seen in your home. How you are in those you are nearest to is a good reflection of the real you. How much do our marriages, how much do our homes resemble the marriage of Christ and his church? When our homes are filled with love and harmony, it is a showcase to the world. What we're saying, when we have that love and harmony, that we can open the doors for all the world to see. And people look and they say, look at that couple. What a fantastic relationship we see there. We can open our doors in that way without shame. Then what we're saying, in a small degree, what the world is seeing, in a small degree, is a reflection of Christ and his church. This, we say, this is how it will be with Christ and his bride. Well, may we all measure up. Get the tape measure out, as it were. Examine ourselves in the light of such things and seek, by the grace of God, to measure up higher and higher, more and more. May our homes, may our places of work, may our marriages resemble Christ and his church. Amen.